Well, we are officially through with our worship series, but I want to follow up with a few things that I believe are collateral to that and important to our worship. And so, in a way, I guess we're not done with the worship series. So, you score it any way you want to, but we're in Genesis chapter 1 today, so keep your Bible open there. As I was thinking about wrapping up this series on worship, I was considering if there's anything else we needed to address. One of the things that was on my mind and even conviction in my heart was that we are, as a Christian faith, we are Trinitarian. We believe in God, one God, who is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet often we take that for granted. We talk about it in general, but we don't deal with it directly. We don't preach about it. We don't talk about it that clearly. And I wanted to deal with that in the next three messages. I want to do a message on God the Father, then and then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit, looking at these persons of the Trinity in regard to our faith and regard to worship. And as we think about that, I'm reminded of in the great Russian novel, The Brothers Karamazov, a line by one of the key characters that is very famous today. It says this: if God is dead and there is no further life or no future life, nothing would be immoral any longer. Everything would be permitted. If God is dead, really life has no purpose. Life has no meaning. And that was what was worked out in that particular book. If we want to know something about God the Father and the Godhead in general, I think a good place to start is where God started, chapter 1 of Genesis. What a great chapter we have here in front of us. The book of Genesis is virtually foundational to everything we know and everything we believe. You get Genesis wrong, you get everything else wrong. A matter of fact, if you get the first 9 chapters of Genesis wrong, you get your life wrong, you get eternity wrong, you get everything wrong because it's foundational. And we must understand these chapters. And chapter 1, of course, is the very beginning of that. Voltaire, the famous French philosopher, said, God made man in his own image, and in every sense, man has been seeking to return the compliment. That's exactly what has happened in many cases today and throughout history. God did create us in his image. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But mankind has turned around and tried so often, almost repeatedly, constantly, to make God in their image. And, of course, that is wrong. Scripture reveals what God is like. And I think this is a wonderful place to begin. As a matter of fact, the word Genesis itself means in the beginning. So that tells us what it's about. It's a good title because just about everything imaginable has its beginning in Genesis chapters 1 through chapters 9. We see the universe created. We see sin coming into existence. We see humanity. We see Israel. We see all sorts of these things having its beginning here in the book of Genesis. And so is the seed plot of the Bible. It's a seed plot of God's theology, God's truth. We find almost every theology in seed form in these first few chapters of Genesis and throughout the book. For example, the doctrine of God, chapter 1. We'll look at that in detail here. And the first hint of the Trinity is found in two places in Genesis chapter 1. There's a doctrine of the human race or anthropologies. What is mankind? Who is he? What is his problem? What is his great need? Genesis tells us all about that. The doctrines of angels are begun here in Genesis. And then the doctrine of salvation. Beginning with the fall, mankind needs salvation. It needs to be rescued. Then the Savior is going to have to be the rescuer. And in several ways, the Savior is either alluded to or directly mentioned in Genesis. And then the sacrificial system, that which would be fleshed out later on, that someone would have to die in our place for our sins. And that's found in the sacrificial system that begins in the book of Genesis and is completed in Jesus Christ. The doctrine of end times or eschatology is found here as well. Enoch was no more. God raptured him, so to speak, from this earth and took him into heaven to be with him, giving us clear indication that this world is not the final place, that there is a future. There's an eternity yet beyond us. And then, of course, we also have the covenant with Abraham beginning in chapter 12 and going on through, that God has made a promise through Abraham, both to his physical and spiritual descendants, that he will fulfill and complete only in the end times when Christ returns. The doctrine of Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, is alluded to in Genesis chapter 3 and fleshed out in the illustration in Joseph, I think. And then there's the doctrine of judgment. Is sin going to win? Does sin gets its own way? Well, God points out that it does not. Cain sins, and he is cursed. The flood comes and wipes away almost all of humanity. Sodom and Gomorrah is burnt to a crisp because they refuse to follow God. God's judgment is there. God gets the final word. Ultimately, God's will is to be done. The first chapter of Genesis is totally dominated by God. It is the story of what God did. We see God moving. We see God creating. We see God evaluating. We see God blessing. Everything else is a sideshow to God. God is the central piece of this chapter, and he is the one who is identified to us in this chapter. As we begin to look at it today, what do we learn about God? And especially in our context of worship, why is it that God should be worshipped by us? I speak especially of God the Father, but the whole Godhead, as we are Trinitarian in our beliefs. Well, the first thing we find out is that God is powerful. We worship God because of his power. God has power. In verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that's the way it starts. Isn't that interesting? When I look at that passage, I have a lot of questions. I am very curious about a lot of things that God did not choose to tell us about. I find it very interesting. For example, I would like to know when God did this. I want to know a date. You know, I want to put it right in my date book. God created the heavens and the earth here. He doesn't tell us that. We have some rough ideas, but we don't know exactly. I would like to know how God did it. It says he spoke and it came into existence. Well, I know that, but what is the mechanism? How does God really go about doing all that? I want to know more. And I especially want to know why God did this. Think for a moment. For all eternity, God has been living within the Godhead in eternal harmony and bliss. And then he created us. Can you imagine? Why did he do that? You know, I mean, why would God want to create us when for all eternity he's known nothing but joy and bliss and happiness within the Godhead itself? I don't understand that. I know according to God's sovereignty and God's wisdom, there's a great purpose for that. And I know ultimately it is to glorify himself. But I don't know some particulars, and I'd like to know some of those things. But God does not satisfy my curiosity on those things. Many people have pointed out that also God does not give evidence for his existence in chapter 1. It simply says that in the beginning God created. That there's no workup, no philosophical argument, no evidence produced that God does exist. And so some have said, well, God never attempts to prove that he exists in Scripture. I'm not real sure about that. As a matter of fact, I think he does lay out some evidence for us. So why doesn't he give it to us in the beginning? Well, I think Romans chapter 1 tells us. Go with me. Many millennia later, Romans chapter 1 is written. And Paul is talking here in chapter 1, verse 18 on down about God and his wrath and so forth. And here's what he says about why God does not actually lay out evidence for his existence in the first chapters of Genesis. Here's why. He says this in verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature has been clearly seen, being understood through that which is made, so that we are without excuse." Here's what God says. The evidence of his existence is clear. That there's no question that he exists. Matter of fact, throughout all the Old Testament, time and again, the writers of the Old Testament point to creation as it points to God and as it worships God. And so we find in this passage of Scripture that the reason why God doesn't give a bunch of philosophical evidence or so forth for his existence is because it is evident, it is clear, it is obvious. And a matter of fact, he goes on to say in verse 21, the only reason why somebody wouldn't catch it is because they have a predisposition not to. They have chosen not to. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they came fruitful in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened." Why would anyone not see that God exists through creation? God says because they don't want to. They have chosen not to. They have chosen to be blind to the obvious truth that God exists. God doesn't need to give us a bunch of arguments all lined up. It is obvious that he exists, and only those who choose not to believe that would reject it. Now, that doesn't play well in our secular world, but that's what God says. As a matter of fact, in verse 18, it's because people have chosen to reject the obvious that God pours his wrath upon humanity. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God's wrath is poured out on those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And he's not talking simply about eternal judgment. He's talking about judgment right now. Most of you know the rest of the storyline of chapter 1 of Romans well enough to know that. And if you don't read it this afternoon, as he lays out the judgment of God upon humanity right now at this given moment for the rejection and suppression of truth. And that judgment is not fire coming out of heaven right now. That judgment is God turning us over to our sins to let sin rot us out from the inside. That's God's judgment on those who reject his truth. And so as we head back to Genesis chapter 1, God didn't need to support his own being, his own existence. He didn't need to give evidence. The evidence is obvious in creation. And only those who choose sinfully to reject that evidence would reject the purpose, the point that God does exist. The opening statements now here of Genesis chapter 1 then is something that we see by evidence of creation and the inner witness within our hearts, but also it's accepted by faith. Remember, without faith it's impossible to please God, according to Hebrews chapter 1. And so even here we by faith believe. When God says God created, then we are to believe that God created. And we do that by faith, although the evidence is obvious in creation and in our own conscience. We go on to verse 2 now, and where he says this, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over that surface of the deep. As we begin to look at God here in these passages of Scripture, we see that in the beginning was God, and what was God like? If we're going to worship God, what kind of God do we worship? Do the opening verses of Genesis chapter 1, do they actually give us reasons for why about God, who God is, to tell us something about him that is something that we should worship? Well, I think it does. I think it says a lot of things. First of all, it says he is eternal. He is eternal. In the beginning, God created. That implies that he was before the beginning, right? He is eternal. He's always existed. He's never not existed. And so before the beginning of matter, before the beginning of time, before the beginning of things, before the beginning of substance, God existed. He is eternal. Now, I can't explain that. My mother used to have an expression. She was from the South. She said she would always talk about your pea brain. Anybody ever heard that expression? She said, I can't wrap my little pea brain. I guess that's the size of a little pea, if you're wondering what I'm talking about. I can't wrap my little brain around the idea of eternality. How can it be that something has always existed? And yet, if I dismiss that, how do I wrap my mind around something, the idea that nothing existed for long periods of time, and suddenly something happened? You see, the scientists don't have the upper hand. The secular, godless scientists do not have the upper hand here. Who explains the beginning? Well, God does. God says, I am eternal. I have always been. I have never not been. We worship him for that. He is not like us. We worship him because he's personal. He's a being. In this passage of Scripture, we see that God existed as a person. God is not part of his universe. We're not pantheistic. God is outside of his universe. God is a person. God is a being, and he creates his universe. He's not part of it. He's independent of it. I hear a lot on media today, if you watch TV or anything, you find a lot of people today talking about the universe doing something. Have you noticed that? Very interesting, because if you get rid of God, then what have you got left? Well, the universe. And so people are saying, well, the universe willed that we got together. The universe chose that we did this, that, or the other. It must be the universe's, you know, the universe's idea that we do this. Folks, the universe has no mind whatsoever. The universe is just matter. It's stuff. God created the universe. God wills. God moves. God uses the universe to serve his purposes. The universe is at his will and mercy, and he is a personal God. By the way, very few religions teach that around the world. Most religions teach some form of pantheism or animism or whatever else. God says, I'm a personal being. Thirdly, he's omnipotent. Can you imagine just thinking about all the creation around us? If you ever pause at all to look in the big picture of this world, this universe, and all that is here, it's just outstanding, unbelievable, incredible to consider what God has created. Just unbelievable. Some scientists said many years ago that the human eye alone would convince him that God exists. If you don't believe that, do a little study on the human eye. It is unbelievable. Go to the eye doctor and look at the chart on the wall of all the things in your eye and all the things that can go wrong with your eye. And you wonder, how did that happen? And while evolution was creating the eye, what did people do? Ever think about that? Yeah. What a strange stuff that we run into sometimes. But God is omnipotent. In his all-powerful being, he created it all. And there was no problem for him. Instantaneously. He spoke and it happened. Isn't that a God worthy of worship? We certainly think so. In the beginning, God. We must in all of our thinking begin with God and work down to ourselves. Our most important thoughts are always about God, folks. Always. These thoughts about God determine the course and the direction of our life. How you think about God, honestly, will determine what you'll do this afternoon, what you'll do this week, how you'll live your life in the future, how you'll make your choices. How you view God, how you think about God, is the most important thing you'll ever do. It's the most important thing you'll do even at this moment in time. If we begin with ourselves, we never give up to God, and we live in despair. Because in ourselves, we have no hope. We live in despair. But if we begin with God, everything else falls in line. Let me give you one applicational verse. Go to Isaiah chapter 41. There's tens of hundreds of verses I could turn to here, but I want to go to Isaiah 41 for just a moment. In verse 10, a verse of scripture that many of you have memorized. You may have on plaques or whatever. It's a precious verse. And God says to Israel, in this section, by the way, of Isaiah 40 to 48, that just permeates God, as no section of Scripture does. In the first part of that, chapter 41, verse 10, he says to his people, he says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Give that verse some thought sometimes. We live in a world of fear and anxiety, uncertainty. And if we focus on that, or if we focus on ourselves in the midst of that, we ought to be afraid. We ought to be the most anxious of all people. And yet he says, do not fear, for I, the eternal, the omnipotent, the personal God, is with you. Do not anxiously look about you. Well, you ought to. You know, if there is no God that we are linked to who loves us and sent his son to die for us, you ought to be anxious, and I wouldn't tell you to do anything else. Just be anxious. You ought to be. But God says, do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. That's his answer. For I am your God. For I will strengthen you. There's a promise. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. What an application to the fact that God exists and God is all-powerful and God is eternal and God is our God if we know him as our Savior. Let's go back to Genesis now as we looked at those first two verses one more time. The second verse tells us that the earth was formless and void and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. We have a dismal picture in verse 2 of the universe God has created. It's formless and it's void. It's in chaotic state. It's a mess. And then we find the Spirit of God hovering over this creation. Here's our first mention of God the Spirit, our first indication that Trinity is true, that God exists in three persons. The Spirit is hovering over the surface of the waters. And as he does so, the next thing we see is that God begins to create various things on this earth. We get an insight here from this verse, I think, that for whatever reason, as the world was formless without void, it was empty and it was useless. And only the Spirit can change that. And then we start applying that back to our own lives. Our world is without purpose, without God. Our lives is dismal and chaotic unless God exists. In verse 3, then God said, let there be light, and there was light. First thing that God now begins to create is light, that the universe might be seen. Light is now created, and God will say that it was good in verse 4. Could it be that when we come all the way into the New Testament and the Gospel of John, that the very first thing John says after he says that Christ was the Word is that he was the light that comes into the world? John 1:9 says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightened every man. God created light in Genesis 1 to view this universe he's created. He sends the light, Jesus Christ, into the world to show us the light of himself and to point us in the way of eternal life. The thesis of Scripture is this: everything is wrong, everything is twisted, everything is perverted, everything is depraved, everything is useless until God steps in and makes it right. That's the world we live in. And so we worship him because he is the God who makes things right. He has a plan, and we'll look at that plan going forward here. So we worship God for his power. Secondly, we want to worship him for his workmanship. Beginning with verse 3 and going through verse 25, God begins to create. And we obviously don't have time to look at all these verses one by one. But let me note some repeated phrases we find throughout chapter 1. Nine different times we hear the phrase, God said. God said something and it happened. God spoke and it happened. Nine times. Three times it says, God called. That is, he looked at his creation and he called it something. Three times. And then seven times he looks at his creation and he says, it was good. It's good. And in verse 31 in particular, after the creation of all of it and after the creation of man, he says, it was very good. Those phrases kind of outline the chapter for us. How does God work and what are the results of his work? Those are the outline. How does God work? Let's start with that. It's very interesting that in verse 2 we have this phrase pointing to the Spirit of God in connection with the spoken word. God speaks and it comes into existence, but the Spirit is involved here. That's kind of the picture we find in Scripture. We find later on that the Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Word of God. The Word of God does not exist or act independently of the Spirit, and the Spirit does not act independently of his Word. They are entwined. And so we see a picture of that even early on. I don't have time to really look at these verses with you, but if you want to jot them down, Ephesians 5, 18 to 21 tells us that as Christians we are to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-influenced, Spirit-dominated in our lives. And then it gives us the results of what a Christian who does that looks like. And then in Colossians 3, 16 to 18, he says we also should be word-filled, filled with the Word of God. And then he says, here's the results of a word-filled life. And if you compare those two passages, you find that the results of a Spirit-filled life and the results of a word-filled life are identical. It's not either or. We're not just spiritual people. We are also word people. The Spirit does not act independent of his word, of his truth. Nor can we simply follow the Lord by keeping platitudes and laws. We need the Spirit of God to do that. The Spirit and the Word work together. It begins in Genesis. God speaks, the Spirit hovers over the universe that is being created. In the Scriptures, we find the Word of God spoken of in three different forms. We have the spoken Word, as in Genesis 1. We have the living Word, referencing Christ in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The living Word, Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we have the written Word, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's spoken of in three different ways, but they all overlap. When God speaks, it's never in conflict. When God speaks, He creates worlds. When God speaks, He changes lives. When God speaks, the Holy Spirit gives us the truth of the Word of God. It is God's Word that creates universes. It's God's Word that is spoken and Satan wilts. It is God's Word that brings salvation. It is God's Word that equips us for life. It is God's Word that it must be paid attention to if we want to live God's way. And that is why Satan and all his minions have fought forever to destroy the Word of God. Matter of fact, one of the Roman emperors in the 4th century recognized that the reason why Christianity was growing and strong was because they had the Word of God, the Scriptures. He made every effort possible to destroy all manuscripts of the Scriptures. That's why we don't have very many manuscripts in the 4th century and before. Very few. Because most of them were burnt. Matter of fact, he thought he had finished the job. He erected a monument. And he put this inscription on the monument: "The name of the Christians has been extinguished. We are no more." Really? You wouldn't even know the name of this emperor if I told you. But we know the Word of God, and we know God. God preserves His Word. He has promised to do so, and He will always do so. That is how He works, through the Spirit and through the Word. Secondly, look at the results of what He does. All that He does is good. That's the repeated phrase over and over and over. It is good. It is good. It is very good. Again, over to the New Testament, James chapter 1, thousands of years later. In James chapter 1, James picks up this thread of the goodness of God. In chapter 1, verse 17, he says this, and I think he's pointing straight back to what we're talking about this morning. He says, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Every good thing, James proclaims, under the inspiration of the Spirit, comes from the Father. It comes from above. Everything else is second best at best. And if you look at verse 16, when he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren," most things are deceptive. They're sleight of hand. They promise what they cannot deliver. Every good thing you have, every good thing you will ever have, comes from God directly. And so we have in Genesis chapter 1 that everything He created was good, and in James we're reminded that every good thing He provides for us is from Him and it is good. Something certainly to keep in mind. Even ourselves, Psalm 139 verse 14 tells us we're fearfully and wonderfully made. How gracious God is. It's true now, in a moral sense, as we go back to Genesis, in a moral and a spiritual sense, we are not good because we are corrupted by sin. But nevertheless, God doesn't make junk, and Christ doesn't die for junk. We have been made and we're valuable in the eyes of God for one reason. We are made in the image of God. And going back to Genesis, we pick that up. We're worshiping God because God is powerful. We're worshiping God because of His workmanship. And thirdly, we worship God because we are His supreme creation and we have been made to worship God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we see this idea of the image of God. And it's an interesting passage because we're now eavesdropping on the counsel of God. And I'm sure he's accommodating our understanding here. I don't know how the Trinity communicates. I don't know how they do that. But what he put in here for us is that, in essence, the Trinity is in dialogue of some sort. And here's what they say in verse 26. Let us make man in our image. Now, man hasn't been created yet. Let's make him according to our likeness. And let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. Now notice that word us, by the way, in the first part of verse 26. Let us, again, an allusion to the three in one in the Trinity. We're Trinitarian. God exists in three persons as one God. But he says in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. When God creates man, he calls it him man here. He tells us in verse 27, that includes male and females. So the generic term man includes both male and females. And he creates us in his image. How important that is. Ever since this was written, people have been arguing or talking about and debating about and trying to understand what does it mean that we are made in the image of God? What could that possibly be? Some have suggested that the original humanity was innocent. There was a holiness there that reflected the holiness of God, and maybe there's some piece of truth there, but mankind had the ability to sin. God does not. So not a real good representation there. Others have said, well, it's his personality. Intellect and emotion and will makes up personality. God has intellect, emotion, and will. He created a being that had the same. Intellect, emotion, and will. Men can analyze, they can think, they can plan the future, they can look back on the past. We can think, unlike any other animal can think. We have emotions, deep emotions, sorrowful emotions, happy emotions, everything in between that no other animal has to that same richness. We have wills. We can choose. We can make choices based upon our intellect and our emotions. And so perhaps that is the image of God. And perhaps there is a part of that that's true, but it doesn't seem to be what it says in the context. Immediately after saying in verse 26 that man is made in our image, he says, let them rule over the fish of the sea, and so forth. It seems the best answer to that is that the image of God is basically this. Mankind is God's vice ruler of the world. That God has placed humanity on the earth as his representative to all the created universe that he gives, and especially of the world. If that is the case, then our image has obviously been marred, right? Have we lost the image of God when we sinned? Not at all. But it's been marred. It's been tarnished. It's often hard to see. In verse 26, we see, beginning there, what some call the cultural mandate. And that is the idea that here is what God tells his vice regents to do. He says, first of all, they must dominate over the rest of creation. They are to rule over the fish of the sea and over everything that creeps and so forth on the land. Verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. They were to fill the earth, and again, they were to subdue the earth. And in verses 29 and 30, they were to cultivate the earth. Though that's the cultural mandate, as some have said. That was given to Adam and Eve. That image, that representation of on earth for God has been tarnished and marred and corrupted by sin. What a sad thing when we think of all that God had planned for mankind in verses chapters 1 and 2 is corrupted in chapter 3 because of sin. Mankind falls, and immediately they die spiritually and ultimately physically as well. The corruption of sin spreads rapidly from generation to generation throughout the globe. We're still made in the image of God, but that image doesn't show forth very well until our Lord comes back and removes all the tarnish. Only an act of God can do that. Only the act of God can provide a redemption plan in which marred, tarnished image bearers now can once again demonstrate who God is in our person. Even creation waits for that. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 says, creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation waits for that moment, and it will come. God will once again let us bear his image. So we worship him, bear his image in fullness and clarity. So once again, we're worshiping God for his power. We're worshiping God for his workmanship. We're worshiping God for his work in our lives as well. And so we have the story of man beginning here and God working on our behalf. Why would God do all that for us? By the way, when angels sinned and fell, God did not come up with a redemption plan. You know that. But he did for mankind. Why? It kind of reminds me of a guy who finds an old beat-up car that's been sitting in a back lot of a farm for 25 years, rusting and rotting away. And he takes the thing home and he begins a lifetime project of restoring it. He works on it, he restores it with unbelievable amount of time and money. And even after it's restored, he's constantly working on it and constantly repairing what breaks down. Why? Well, it's a labor of love. You'd only do that if you loved. And we have the labor of love of God for us. And God's love springs from God's grace. He can only love us because of his grace. And some have suggested that the theme of Genesis is actually grace. Think about it. Adam rejected God's grace. Noah found God's grace. Abraham walked in God's grace. Isaac was kind of indifferent to God's grace. He didn't reject it, but kind of took it for granted. Jacob pretty much rejected God's grace most of his life and did take advantage. And Joseph was perfected or matured by God's grace. So why does Genesis spend so much time talking about people? Why is it so biographical? Because for two reasons. God is interested in people. God loves us. And secondly, his doctrines, his truth is best understood in the context of life. Not just in a theological, propositional way, but in the context of life. Our God is meant to be worshipped by us because of his grace and his goodness to us and all that we've looked at today. Whenever I travel, I marvel at this GPS system that is relatively new. Do you realize that? I mean, we all take it for granted today, but it's just relatively new, these GPS systems that we can use in our cars and whatever. Whenever I'm traveling somewhere, I'm so grateful that something is guiding me in the right direction because I'm directionally challenged and I don't even know where I'm going half the time. And so I am told by this little English gal on my GPS what to do. And I'm used to listening to women tell me what to do. So that worked. Oh, that wasn't nice. But anyway, okay. How does the GPS system work? It triangulates from satellites that are traveling 10,000 miles overhead. It triangulates those directions. And those things tell the GPS exactly where they are. And when the GPS has software for mapping, it tells us where to turn and how to go this direction, how to find where we want to go. Without that constant connection to the satellite systems above, it doesn't work. Have you ever traveled somewhere and just at the time when you really needed it the most, it lost connection? And it says there is no satellite connection here or whatever? And you say, oh, of course there isn't. I have no idea where I am. I'm totally lost and I've lost connection. Without constant connection to the system above, the reference point above, we're lost. That's the picture of Genesis. That's the picture of Scripture. We are hopelessly, friends, lost. We're hopelessly wandering about. We're hopelessly in despair. We're hopelessly in anxiety unless we have a reference point that is Almighty God. With him as our reference point, all other things are under his care and under his sovereignty. We don't have to be anxiously looking about because God is taking care of that. He is the reference point. And so Scripture right off the bat points us to the reference point. Scripture is not a self-help book. Here's 17 steps on how to do this or that. Scripture is a picture of being connected with God and his truth. And when we let the GPS, the ultimate GPS of God and his truth guide us, then we walk in the ways that honor him and we are true worshipers of him. And that's what life is all about for the child of God. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful chapter that we've looked at today and the truth of Scripture in general. Lord, I realize there are probably some in this room that do not know you as Savior. They have chosen at this point to reject the obvious. They have chosen to reject you, even though you are obvious in creation and in their conscience. Father, may you remove that blinder from them today. May they see clearly who you are and why you should be worshipped and why they should come to you for saving grace. Lord, I pray for all of us who know you as Savior. Lord, it's so easy to forget these simple and yet profound truths about life and about you. And so, Lord, I pray and thank you for the opportunity to review those things this morning. And I trust these things will be helpful in the lives of each of us here today. In Christ's name.